Good to come home. As I said to one of you in between break, this is home. This will always be home. Physically, this is my home. And certainly this is where Patricia and I identify as our spiritual home. This will always be our home fellowship. So it's always a joy to get to come back and to be with you folks.
I did not announce in the light of Duluth next week, which they just run you crazy. We teach all day long and in the evening at two different churches. So that is a big weekend. And this has been a very busy weekend, though you have not been directly part of it. We will not meet tonight. We will sleep.
Some will sleep. Others of us will take another odyssey on the way to Phoenix. Somehow we're going to make a right-hand turn and go to Minneapolis. So as you're sleeping, think about us as Minneapolis. But I'm sure it's God's way to make me appreciate my desert home all the more as we arrive back. 1992, a survey was conducted, 1,700 people in the survey, just a cross-section of Americans in general. And the survey was designed, and the questions were designed in order to ascertain basically one fact. What is it that Americans were seeking above all other things? And when the survey came in and the results were tabulated, the pollsters were more than a wee bit surprised at the results. They had expected to see things like wealth, fame, power. They thought these were the things that the American people, by and large, would be focusing on. They really expected to see things that would orient toward the material, physical realm. And yet, in order, and this is the very order that they were given as the survey came back in, people were looking for, first of all, love. That's the number one thing American people wanted. Secondly, a sense of peace or security. And a third thing that they were looking for was happiness. Now, those are the three things that most Americans yearned for among all others in this 1992 survey. And it's just striking that those three things are found in the book of Galatians, chapter 5, verse 22, where we read earlier this morning. The fruit of the Spirit is love, peace, not happiness, but joy, which is the subject we're looking at this morning. And I can understand why American people would certainly be seeking happiness. As we saw last hour, happiness, or as we defined it, working with it, a natural joy, the joy that a natural man can have, is something that is not lasting. It's something that is fleeting. It's something that is very much dependent upon the external circumstances, the environment round about us, the things that are happening in our lives. And the things that are happening in our lives are not always things that are conducive to making us happy. Circumstances of life are always on a constant change. And yet the Scripture does promise to us who are the children of God that indeed we can have joy. And we started last hour by looking at a second type of joy, that which I've called simply a present, supernatural or divine joy. By being present, I mean it is something that God intends for us as Christians to experience as a living reality while we are here in this life. There is also a future supernatural joy that we will enjoy forever in the presence of the Lord. But we are focusing upon this present supernatural divine joy. We stopped last hour by pointing out the fact that God, not our circumstances, is the source of that joy. And I would like to emphasize and add a little bit more to the fact that this type of joy is not dependent upon external circumstances. And as Christians, that ought to bring great joy to our hearts, because we all know that circumstances do not remain the same. There is not one person inside this auditorium this morning who has not known good times, not so good times, and probably some very difficult times. And there's not a person in this room who will not again probably know some good times, not so good times, and I'm sad to say probably some very difficult times. Because that is a present reality of living in a world that has been affected by the fall of man. And yet God promises in His Word that we can have joy. We can have it because He is the source, and it is not dependent upon the external circumstances. I'd like you to open your Bibles back to 1 Thessalonians 1:6. That's where we stopped as we stopped the first hour. One of the very unique or distinctive features, if you will, of divine joy, one of the things that distinguishes it, makes it different from the joy of the natural man, is that it is not dependent upon external circumstances. Our outward circumstances don't have to be good. in order for us to know the blessedness of joy. 1 Thessalonians 1:6 reads, "And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit." And notice you have the two things that are linked together. It is with, you have affliction with joy. Those things are not seen in God's Word as two diametrically opposite things. They're seen as things that believers can have affliction and believers can have joy. And I'd like to take just a moment just to touch upon a little bit of the affliction that the believers at Thessalonica were experiencing at the same time they were having joy. If you look over to chapter 2, at about verse 14, it goes back to the time when these believers first received the Word with joy and with affliction. And it gives us some insight to a few of the things that might have been going on at Thessalonica. "For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye have also suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews." Now, I take it the believers at Thessalonica then experienced some of the very same persecution, some of the very same tribulation, some of the very same suffering that believers in Judea, in Jerusalem, did because of identification with Christ. Things like confiscation of your property, things like unjust, unfair imprisonment. They suffered physically, they suffered mentally, emotionally, psychologically, and yet he says in 1 Thessalonians 1:6, they did this with joy, in much affliction with joy. Because there is a joy that can be present that we can have in the midst of adverse circumstances. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 4. There are a multitude, and we're only going to look at maybe two or three of these passages. I have a number listed on the overhead. There are a multitude of places in the New Testament you could turn to and see believers going through intense tribulation, intense trials, intense suffering, and yet find that they're able to have joy. Paul speaks as he writes in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 4, "Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my glorying of you. I am filled with all comfort. I am exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation." Now here he was in the midst of tribulation, all types of it, and I want you to know, we'll look at the passages that will certainly verify the statement, Paul was not ignorant of his tribulation. He didn't function as so many do today who deny the reality of the situation. He'll remain nameless, doesn't need to be named, but I make it a practice of once a week to force, and this is a discipline, I force myself to watch religious TV. And as I was forcing myself this particular week to stomach my way through, this is part of my discipline for life, but I was suffering my pill of religious TV, watching a well-known national pastor prance, and that's all I can call it, across the stage with his handkerchief out and declaring, as he was blowing mucus everywhere, how he was not sick with the cold, how Satan was not going to get him down, how he really didn't have a cold. Watch you, but I don't have a cold. Stupid, you may not, but that's the front row does, moron. Because you just gave it to them. Denying the reality of the circumstances. And he was filled with joy. Now, Paul doesn't function that way. Notice he says again at verse 7, "I am exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation." And notice he acknowledges the reality of the presence of the affliction, the tribulation, the trials he was going through. "For when we were coming to Macedonia, our flesh had no rest. It was physical, but we were troubled on every side, without fightings, within fears." He doesn't deny the reality of the existence of the situation. He was very much aware of it. He knew it was there. But yet, in the midst of those circumstances, he was able to have joy. Because Paul had identified the source of joy, verse 6, "Nevertheless, God." And as we saw last hour, it is God, not the circumstances, that is the source of a believer's joy. And we can have joy. We can have joy in the midst of adverse circumstances because, like Paul, God is the source of joy. We need to, like Paul, don't deny the circumstances, to tell somebody that's going, please don't say to somebody that's lost a loved one or that is going through agony, "Count it all joy, brother. I'll be dot your I for you." If you would do that to somebody. But yet we can. We can do that. We can do that if we can learn to be able to focus not upon the situation, if we learn that the source of our joy is God Himself. He's an immutable God. I'm the Lord God, I changeth not. So that means I don't care if the circumstances change. He won't. And His ability to empower us, to give us joy, is ever present. It is always there. Always. Always. The question you ask, and you wonder, like an answer, at least I can for myself, I don't know that will fit for you, but the question I ask is, well, why, if I can always experience divine joy, regardless of circumstances, why don't you? Because I choose not to. That's a hard thing to have to say, because that now makes me responsible for whether I have joy or not, because supernatural joy is the result of a volitional action. It's the result of a believer making a decision. And that decision is making the commitment that I will indeed do the things that are necessary so in order that regardless of my circumstances, I might be able to experience, to have in my life, the very joy that Christ spoke of, as we saw this morning in John 15, John 16, John 17. He writes of in 1 John 1:4, that joy might become a living reality. It is, when it's not there, it's because I do not choose to. Now, why do I call it a volitional action? And far more than emotional is volitional. Because again, and again, and again, and again, and again, the Scripture commands believers to rejoice. For example, Philippians chapter 3, verse 1. Philippians chapter 3, verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same thing to you, to me indeed, is not irksome, but for you it is safe. The word kairo, it's the verbal form of kara, the noun, is an imperative mood in that particular passage. An imperative mood is used to issue a command. And this is one of the reasons I move joy from the sphere of being emotional and put it in the area of being volitional. You don't command emotions. Try it someday. Welcome, command somebody. I want you to love Ron Herity. Love him right now. Ken, that's a command. Do it. You look like I'm a half bonkers. Well, I can understand why he's like I'm a half bonkers. Because I can't command him. I can't command an emotional response from somebody. And you don't issue commands to the emotions. Commands are given to the mind. And they're an appeal to the volition. And Paul has issued a command, and if you look at Philippians 4:4, he issues it again. He has issued a command to believers at Philippi, and it's a command to us to rejoice, to express, and I take the verbal to be the outward expression of that inner state of joy that we are supposed to maintain, Philippians 4:4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. And I take it in both of those passages that the kairo, again, is an imperative. This is, from Paul, an injunction. And it's an injunction to us as believers in Jesus Christ to rejoice. And again, to me, it's a matter of monumental importance to begin to comprehend and to understand that joy is volitional, not emotional. And I'll explain in a minute why I consider that to be such a monumental thing of monumental significance. 1 Thessalonians 5:16. So we can move the command right on through. It's one of the shortest commands in the Scripture. You ran. Do you remember how many you found, Jim, when you did? You said you ran all the Pauline imperatives. In your head, how many you found?
I don't.
A bunch of them, I'm sure.
There were a bunch.
And it's always interesting, as Jim pointed out, and as we was talking earlier this week, when you deal with the Pauline imperatives, they inevitably come in the latter part of the section following the doctrine, which is saying to us, in light of the true teaching of the Word of God, this ought to follow. In light of the teaching of Philippians chapter 1, Philippians chapter 2, which is very heavily doctrinally oriented, and again in chapter 3, Paul is saying, in light of that teaching, believers ought to have joy and rejoice. In light of the teaching of 1 Thessalonians 1, 2, 3, and 4, we ought to rejoice evermore. And again, we're dealing with an imperative. It's a command. And again, with commands, you basically can do one of two things, can't you, when somebody gives you a command? Don't you? You make one of two decisions. You either choose to obey or you choose to disobey. So whether we're going to have joy, experience it, whether we're going to be obedient to the command is a matter of choice. choice. Look at James 1:2. I quoted it earlier, James 1:2. Again, we find another command. My brethren, count. My brethren, consider. I'm not sure how your text deals with the word hegomai, which is an aorist imperative in the text, and would communicate to us as an aorist imperative that this is a decision that we have to make. We have to make a conscious, categorical decision that indeed we are going to consider it. We are going to deem it. We are going to think the process through, and as a result of that thinking, we indeed are going to commit ourselves to having joy. It is the result of a volitional decision. And again, significant? I think it's of monumental significance to understand that joy is a choice. It is a choice. Which means a couple of things. It means that, first of all, whether I have joy or not is solely dependent upon what I choose to do or what I choose not to do. Having joy is going to be the result of good choices. Not having joy is going to be the result of bad choices. It means that there is not anyone here responsible in this room responsible for my joy. There are people who can contribute to it. My wife, Patricia, is not responsible for my joy. She is the greatest source of my joy. Contributes to it immensely. But that's not her responsibility. Whether I have joy or not is not up to her. It is up to me. That means you folks, other believers, aren't responsible for my joy. Other believers contribute to it, or can, and you folks, you have no idea, absolutely no idea, how much you contribute to my joy. Kaler doesn't know. Well, he knows a little bit. We talk a little. But there are other believers who have like common mind. You contribute to my joy by the very fact that you're here. Knowing you're here. I'm out in the desert. And Lord, boy, sometimes I really feel like I'm Israel in the desert, all alone, wandering around. You begin to, what are you doing here? Are you the right thing? What's wrong with you? Nobody thinks like you. Yes, they do. They're a handful. They're here and they're there. But indeed, other believers can contribute to our joy. But they're not responsible. It's not your responsibility. The bottom line is, either I'm going to choose to have joy or I'm going to choose not to have joy. It is not a matter of how I feel. It is a matter of my will. And it's not a matter of how you feel. It's a matter of what will you decide to do. Will you decide to be obedient to the commands? And we read three of them. There's more. But will you decide to be obedient to those commands that are found in the Scripture and indeed rejoice? Will you make the decision to do the things that contribute to your joy? Or will you decide to do things that detract from joy? And there are things that will contribute to your joy. And in what time we have left this morning, that's really what I want to focus upon. I want to focus upon those things that the Scripture teaches clearly. That if we will choose to do these things, that we will find joy in this life, supernatural joy being enhanced. There is a third type of joy, and all I'm going to do is just, so you can see it, I'm not going to do anything with it at all at this time. There is a joy that I identify as everlasting or future joy, and that is the joy that Peter speaks of in 1 Peter 1:8, 1 Peter 4:13. It is a joy that we will have as believers in Jesus Christ as the result of being eternally in His presence. But to have present supernatural joy, what do I have to do if I really want it? Well, the first thing I have to do is I have to choose to have it. That's one. And again, I would give you the very same passages we just looked at to support that truth. Philippians 3:1, 4:4, 1 Thessalonians 5:16, James 1:2, and 1 Peter 4:13, in which in each instance, the word rejoice is given to us in imperative mood. It's a command. So I must choose to be obedient to that command. I have to make the decision. Well, once I've made that committed decision I see James talking about, when I've gone through the thought process and I said, yes, I will commit myself to having joy, then what are the things that I need to do in order to experience it, so that it becomes a living reality, even in the midst of horrendous circumstances? Now, I've been in some of those. Some of you folks have been. Some of you in them. I went to my grandmother's funeral in March, 91 years old. I was absolutely filled to the brim with joy as tears came out of my eyes profusely because of sorrow, of loss. The two indeed were very much possible. They were very much possible because joy, in part, is based upon knowledge. It's based upon knowing the truth. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 34. Why don't we just back over there, just since I made this statement. I want you to see for just a moment. Truly, the beginning place for it is, it's based upon knowledge. You have to know the truth. The truth being defined and limited to being the faith, the Word of God. And when you know those truths, I don't care what the circumstances are, if you make the choice, you can experience joy. As the writer to the Hebrew writes to these believers, and the believers who had gone through some pretty severe persecution, affliction, he says in verse 33, partly, well, let's go back to verse 32. He said, but call to remembrance the former days in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great fight of affliction, partly while you were made a gazing stock, a spectacle, both by reproaches and afflictions, partly while you became companions of them that were so used, for you had compassion on me in my bonds and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods. Now, let's stop for a minute before I finish the passage. Took joyfully the spoiling of your goods. Chester and I were talking just a minute ago. I won't tell you what I said and I won't tell you what he said. I'll tell you more about what I would say. If I got home tonight and I had found my home had been completely ransacked, everything we had was taken out, gone. The thieves had just kind of backed up and loaded away. And I walked into the garage and I saw my Miata was gone. I don't know how joyful I would be. I don't know if I could recover fast enough in the mentality of my mind to make the decision to do the things that would make me joyful. But these people took the spoiling of their goods, the confiscation of their personal property from them joyfully. And notice the word following it. Knowing. Because there was a foundational truth that had been placed there prior to the event. Based upon the things they knew, knowing in yourself that you have in heaven a better and enduring substance. Based upon on the doctrine of eschatology, the doctrine of future things, the doctrine of their future security, based upon that truth of Scripture, they were able, in the midst of adverse circumstances, rejoice. That's why at my grandmother's, it was even more difficult at my brother's funeral. My grandmother was 90 wonderful years, 91. And I had the privilege of being able to spend her 90th birthday with her because I knew she was dying. She knew she was dying. So I went home and I spent 4 days with her in Arkansas. Sorry to say, it's where my family's from. I am not like my family politically. I am like my grandmother in some degree theologically. My grandmother reminds me much of Lois and Eunice, the mother and grandmother of Timothy. My grandmother gave me a great spiritual heritage, and I'm very thankful to her for the spiritual heritage that was passed on. The reason I could be at her funeral and rejoice is because I know for her to be absent from the body was to be face to face with the Lord. There's no doubt, there's no question. And so, yes, there's sorrow. Sorrow because of your own personal sense of loss, because you've lost someone. You lost something precious to you. And yet, even in the midst of those circumstances, you can rejoice if you have knowledge of the truth. So the first thing you have to do, you make a decision. You make a choice that you will commit yourself to doing the things that will result in joy. One of the things, and there's really, I don't have these in any particular order. I probably should have put them in a particular order, but I really don't. First is to maintain fellowship with the Lord. If we're going to have joy, if we're going to experience this supernatural comfort that comes from God that allows us to maintain harmony within ourselves, regardless of what's going on around us, then obviously, of necessity, we must be in fellowship with Him because, as we've already seen, one, He's the source. of our joy, it comes from Him. He is the source. Two, if you would look in 1 John chapter 1, verse 3 with me for just a moment, 1 John 1, 3 and 4, you will see that fellowship with the Lord precedes joy. You're not going to have the joy of the Lord. You're not going to have divine joy, supernatural joy, apart from being in fellowship with Him, apart from experience the personal, intimate companionship of God as we live life in this world. 1 John 1, 3, that which we have seen and heard, we're declaring unto you. That. And here is the reason for the declaration. The reason for the declaration concerning the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, His incarnation, what He has done, the reason for the teaching that He's about to give us concerning fellowship. The reason for that teaching is that you might have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship with the Father, with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write that our joy may be full. And notice there is an order. The fellowship of verse 3 precedes the joy of verse 4. I take it that joy is, if I can use it, termed a natural outflow of fellowship with God. It brings believers joy. Believers who maintain fellowship with the Lord experience joy. Acts 13:52. One of the Chester had mentioned it, and I really, can you imagine somebody just busting through the doors at this moment, dragging me out of here, and taking me outside and beating me for preaching the Word of God, for giving testimony of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. My first response would be to hit him back, physically. Next response would be to sue the daylights out of him. I really doubt joy would have got high on the top of the list of immediate responses. And yet we know in the case of the apostles, Peter and John, in Acts chapter 5, I'm not going to go to it, but in Acts chapter 5, I believe it's verse 21, that they left rejoicing. Perhaps the difference was the intimacy of relationship that they were maintaining at the time with the Lord Jesus Christ, the fellowship they had. Acts 13:52 clearly, at least in my mind, makes the association between fellowship and joy. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. And if we take, and I take filling of the Holy Spirit, not fill in the sense of being filling something up as we would a water glass, but I take it really to communicate the concept of control. And I do that, and I'm not going to go to the passage, because of what is taught in the book of Ephesians. We're taught not to be drunk with wine, which is an excess, but in contrast that, to be filled with the Spirit. Well, there's a relationship that is similar between the two. To be drunk with wine, which is an excess, is not just simply to be filled up with it. It's to be under the influence of. We even use the term DUI. We're driving what? Under the influence. And I take it that we are not, Christians are not to live their lives in that particular context under the influence of alcohol, but instead we should live our lives under the influence or the control of the person of God, the Holy Spirit. And those who did in Acts 13:52, they were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. There is a relationship between the two. As we walk under the control, the domination, the filling of the Spirit, then indeed we as believers will experience joy. So we have to make a decision. I should have said this, I guess, before I got this far. Probably should have. I'll back up and do that. It said you need to make a decision. Understand something. The minute you make the decision to rejoice, you make the commitment that you're going to experience joy, expect the fight. You should expect an internal struggle. You should expect a real problem. The reason I would say that, if you go back to Romans chapter 7, verse 21 with me. And again, I think this is in part one of the reasons believers really do not experience the fullness of the joy that Christ talked about. We make the decision, we make the commitment, but we're not ready to fight the fight. Because there is a fight. And I've had people say to me, well, if joy is just simply a matter of making a decision, there's not any person in his right mind that wouldn't choose to have joy, right? Well, I would agree with that, except the problem is, well, I'm not in my right mind. Now, if you doubt that, ask Patricia. She'll tell you. I'm definitely not in my right mind. It's ever so slightly warped. It's been warped by the fall. And neither are you quite in your right mind. So I'm not totally alone. We are not, the reason we would not make that decision is because it's going to ask us and require of us to do things that are contrary to our natural man. And if we seek to do that, which Paul identifies in Romans chapter 7, if we will, just in a moment, that which is good, and I define good as being that which is in accordance with the truth of God's Word, then we ought to expect resistance from that. Paul says, I find then a law or a principle, a truth, an axiom, when I would do good, evil is present with me. I'm going to explain in that context, when I decide I would do good, an axiomatic principle, if I want to do that which the Word says, what do you think I'm going to find? I'm going to find an opposite pole in the opposite direction. And that's an axiom. And you ought to expect it. You ought to be ready for it. I'm going to have joy tomorrow. I promise myself, I get up, Lord, and commit myself to have joy. I guarantee you. I guarantee you'll find evil present. You will find the pull in the opposite direction. It's an axiomatic principle of the Scripture, which indeed is why we need to, as believers, fight, and I believe it's a fight. We need to fight the fight to maintain fellowship with the Lord. Let me add another thing that we need to choose to do. And again, as you think about doing any one of these things, think about the fact you're going to have a struggle. It was interesting. I was glad to hear Chester say it. It makes me feel not quite so guilty as I oftentimes feel. Just make them as a real shock. I love to study. There really isn't anything else on the face of the earth, including eating, that I would rather do than study. You could actually, you could close my door, you could put a little slit in where you could put a straw in where I could suck occasional nutriment that I might need to survive, and I really probably wouldn't care if I ever left again. But as much as I love to study the Word of God, do you know I have to fight to do that, to get myself started? And it's just amazing, every time I start, all the distractions that can come. That's when the phone rings. That's when somebody needs to see you. Why? Because the axiomatic principle of Romans 7, I'm seeking to do that which is good. And when you do, you've got the constant fight. So as you seek to do any of these things, what you should expect is opposition to that, including something we need to do to have joy. We need to pray. Look at John 16:24. And expect, as you commit yourself to being able to grow in your prayer life, to be able to have a biblical prayer life, which to me really is conversation. It is true communion with God. It is listening. It is speaking. It is hearing Him talk. It is speaking back. Expect opposition to that. But it is one of the things that the Scripture clearly teaches will bring joy. John 16:24. Jesus expresses a change in prayer. Hitherto you've asked nothing in my name. Ask, and ye shall receive. Well, let me stop there and so we can supply the object of receive. You notice there isn't a direct object in the text. Receive what? Well, most would tell you, see, whatever you ask God, you're going to receive. And isn't it? That's the nonsense we hear today. Just ask and you'll get it. The reason you don't have, because you don't ask. Receive what? What is it that I can be guaranteed? This is a promise to me. And I'm pretty sticky about promises. You made that promise, God. You've got to keep it. Because it's your character. That's your very nature. Your own essence. You have said to me that whatever I would ask in the name of Christ, based upon my position in Christ, my relationship with Christ, that if we would ask, I shall receive. The direct object I apply for the receive is an answer. I'll receive an answer. And the answer could be, no. Don't you take that as an answer? We reared children, and now I have around grandchildren. When they ask for something, and I say no, that's the answer. Or he may say, yes, it's an answer. He may say, yes, but I want you to wait a while. Ask Moses. I'm talking about being put on hold. Remember, Moses asked to enter, to be able to get into the promised land. He wasn't allowed to because of his disobedience at the rock. God did answer the prayer. He did get in. Where? The Mount Transfiguration. That was a long time to be on hold. But God did answer. And I have another category I call it, you've got to be kidding. And I think a lot of my prayers fall in the category of, son, you've got to be kidding. Because I don't know what I should be asking for to begin with, how to ask for it. He will answer the intent of the heart. And not directly the request. As Paul, he besought the Lord three times that this thing might depart from me, the thorn of the flesh. Did God say no to the request? No, He answered it. He answered it. He said, my grace is sufficient for thee. He supplied something different. We tend to ask for that which is second best. God will only give us in Christ that which is best. When we go to the Lord in prayer, I do believe, if we're in fellowship, that we have a right to expect an answer. And we'll receive it, the answer. Now, why does He answer prayer? That your joy may be full. And it could even be full when He says no. It's probably when it should be the fullest. That's probably when it should be the fullest. Can you think of some of the things you've asked God for that you didn't get? And how thankful to God you are you didn't get them. Because He knew better. He's omniscient. He could see around the corner. I can't. He knew what to answer. We need to pray. Because in prayer we find joy. I'm not going to go back to it, but we saw the passage this morning. You can see it by way of example. You saw the early church mustering up all the faith they had, which wasn't much of any, in Acts chapter 12, starting at verse 5, and praying intently, diligently for the release of Peter. And God said yes. Now. It's one of those immediate answers. And as Peter was released and came to the church where they were meeting together, having the prayer meeting, nobody believed that he was released. But they had great joy. They had great joy because God did in grace respond to that prayer, and He did it in a straightforward, immediate yes answer. Let's give a fourth. And again, if I said there was an order, I'd probably put this one in my order. If we're going to have fellowship, if we're going to have joy, if we're going to have an effectual prayer life, one that will bring joy, then it really all starts right here. This becomes the foundation, the basis upon which it's going to rest. All of it. And that is maintaining a right relationship with the Word of God. If we are going to truly have joy in this life, the kind of joy that John is speaking of in 1 John 1:4, the type of joy that Jesus was speaking of in John 15 and John 16 and John 17, if that type of joy is going to be a living reality in our lives, then we're going to have to be a people who maintain a right relationship with the Word of God. Because the Word of God brings joy to God's people. And that's why, look, my heart is sad when I see empty seats sitting here. I think all the people, the joy they're losing. They'll become an emergency case later on. Because they will not have spent the time to develop a right relationship with the Word. Because God's Word, if you go to the book of Jeremiah, let's take a couple of these. Go to Jeremiah chapter 15. God's Word directly brings joy to the heart, to the life of His children. If we're going to make the commitment to do the things that will allow us to have joy, then we're going to have to make the commitment to be serious students of the Word of God. We're going to have to make the commitment to be a people who have right relationship with God's Word. Jeremiah chapter 16. Jeremiah was a man who was prone to depression. He knew what it was to be in the pits of life. And yet he was a man who knew also how to have joy. Jeremiah 15:16. Thy words were found, and I did eat them. And thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of mine heart. For I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts. Jeremiah had a right relationship with the word. Thy words were found. Matzah is the Hebrew word that's translated found, which literally means to acquire something by finding. It also can be used figuratively to express the idea of finding something out, discovering something by thinking upon it, by pondering it. I'm not sure in which... I don't really think I would separate the two. Simply the finding of the Scripture in and of itself, if you just found the Bible, never opened it, wouldn't bring much joy. But if you found the Scripture and you opened the Scripture and you begin to think upon the things of the Scripture, as did Jeremiah, you begin to, if you will, meditate upon the truth of God's Word, you would find, as did Jeremiah, the discovery of the Word led him to joy. Why? Because he ate it. Thy words, I did eat them. Now, I don't take akal, that literally means to eat. I don't take it that he tore the scroll up and he put a little salt, pepper, and probably New Chester, a little Tabasco. I doubt that he did that and made himself a nice Bible souffle. I really take the words in their figurative sense. And figuratively, the word akal can be used and is used to express the idea of becoming just zealously, just passionately overwhelmed with something, zealously involved with something. Let me show you that figurative sense from the Psalm, Psalm 69:9. So you can see this figurative idea of the word akal, and that is how I really would take it in Jeremiah 15:16. Not a literal physical chewing of the word with his teeth and a swallowing of it, but a chewing of the word with his heart, with his mind, with his soul. A chewing that brought him into intent, absolutely intent, if you will, zeal and involvement with God's word. Psalm 69 at, I hope, verse 9. Yeah. For the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Now, there's the same word, akal. We don't take eaten up to be literally there. We take it that he was consumed with the zeal for the house of the Lord, which we know this was fulfilled in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. I take it that Jeremiah is one who found and who eagerly received the word. He was consumed by it. And that zealous consumption of the word, according to him, what he said in Jeremiah 15:16, because of that, that was the rejoicing and the joy of his heart, of his soul. One of the things that the Word of God will do, and it will do, to those who maintain a right relationship with it, is it will bring joy. Let's go over to the Gospel of John for just a moment, John 15:11. It is the stated purpose of God's Word. Of course, and it really isn't a whole lot of surprise that so few of God's children, relatively speaking, as we look at the body of Christ as a whole, are really able to know and to experience the joy. And again, to me, these things are just devastatingly sad because Jesus Christ gave His life in part that I might have that joy. It's one of the things He suffered upon the cross for us. And if we look upon the cross work of Christ, if we value the horrible agony, the physical, the mental, the psychological, the spiritual agony that Christ went through, if we have any sense of feel at all for the enormity of that pain, He said He did that so that I might have joy. For me not to have joy is to look upon that part of His death and say, well, yeah, too bad you wasted that part. You didn't need to suffer that much for me because I'm not going to have any of it. That's to set for naught and to waste. And that just is a travesty in my own heart. In John chapter 15, verse 11, these things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and your joy might be full. I'd have you note that the words I have spoken, laleo, in that particular context are a perfect tense verb. I assume that most of you being here understand that a perfect tense is used to communicate an action that took place in the past that has abiding, continuing results. I have spoken with the result that remains spoken. The words of Christ that have been spoken with the result that remains spoken are these words. They are the words that are in the Scripture. And they have been spoken with the stated purpose, the specific purpose that He's given us those words is that our joy, that His joy might remain in us and that our joy might be full. It is the intent of these words to give us joy. And again, if we're going to have joy, then we need to maintain a right relationship with these words. And that right relationship will include the study of the Word, learning of the Word, John 17:13. John 17:13. One last place with this. Again, in Christ's intercessory prayer for all believers, not just for the disciples who were present with Him, but for all believers, through all time, He says, and now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. And again, we see the stated purpose of Christ giving us His words, the Word of God, the mind of Christ, is so that we might have joy. If there is any hope to having anything other than natural joy or happiness, a joy that is dependent upon all the things around us being good, if there's any hope at all of having that which God truly intends for us to have as we sojourn through this life, then we must come into right relationship with the Word. And I have four L's that I keep in my own mind as I think about right relationship with the Word. Helps me to keep them easily in mind. Learn it. Lay hold of it. You have to learn. It means to study it. That's what you're doing here. That's what you do. You have no idea how, you really don't, how blessed and fortunate you are to be under the ministry of a teaching pastor. One of the things that we talked about yesterday in the Word at Word of Truth was, and we hear it every year, the need for, isn't there some way we can develop something so that people can study the Bible, teach them how to study the Bible? You hear that cry every year. And I asked a question, and I answered the question myself. The question I asked myself is, who do you hear that from? Who are these people who are crying to know how to study the Word of God for themselves? Inevitably, the answer was the same. Those who do not have a teaching pastor. Because the teaching pastor, they have a need. They have a hunger. They have a need for the Word of God. And it's not being fulfilled. And you're very blessed. And you ought to be on your knees, not so much in a literal sense, but you ought to be before the throne of grace every day. And thank God for that blessing. Pray for your pastor. It's just, it is a blessing. Until you lose it, you'll never know how much what you really have until you lose it. Appreciate it every day. I can see Chris. You understand what I'm saying, don't you? Yeah. I mean, you don't realize what you have with one another either until you lose it. And the reason you have such wonderful fellowship here is because you have true fellowship. You don't have the, and there's nothing wrong with social relationships one with another, but you haven't traded. Your pastor hasn't allowed just social camaraderie to come in and replace true fellowship. He hasn't, because he's been faithful to teach the Word. So you need to learn it. You need to linger over it. Lay hold of it, believe it. You need to linger over it. Linger over it is another way to say meditate. You need to chew upon these truths. You need to take the things that Chet teaches, take your notes, take them home, take the tapes, and chew over that until it becomes, to be able to digest it, until it becomes an integral part of your being. And then finally, my last L, live it. Simply says, another way to say, obey it. You need to bring yourself into submission to the teaching of the Word. That's a right relationship with the Word. And believers who will do those things, who will commit themselves to that kind of relationship with the Word of God, I promise you, based upon the truth of the Scripture, you will. You will know joy. I don't have any more time whatsoever. I can't tell you that the lesson is done. I can't, because I know I have this point still on the overhead, which I'm not going to bother to cover, and that is fellowship with other believers. And I have, I don't know how many more on my outline that I didn't plan to cover as I started. So I know the lesson's not done. It's not done for two reasons. First of all, because I know the Word of God does reveal that there are other things that contribute to our joy. But we don't have any more time to cover them. And secondly, I can't tell you the lesson's done because, like the Christian who was walking home from an evening church service, he'd stopped on his way home, a fellow member of the fellowship who was not able to attend that evening service, standing by his gate, his picket fence gate, hailed him down, and he asked the brother to come over, and he asked him, he said, "Is the sermon done? Is the sermon done?" And the reply was, "No. The sermon is preached, but it remains to be done." Well, I hope I didn't preach too much to you this morning. I finished teaching, but the teaching remains to be done. And you have to do it. You have to lay hold of the power of God, the Holy Spirit. You have to make the decision whether or not you're truly going to experience the joy that Christ desires for you to have. You're going to have to decide whether you'll do the things that will contribute to your joy. You have to make the decision to choose to refrain from those things that detract from your joy. I can't do that for you. Your pastor can't do that for you. All we can do is bring you the truth that you have to make a decision. I'd like to close, since I don't know all of you are here this morning. Some of you may make another decision. There may be some of you, what I'm talking about this morning, nothing to do with you. Because unless you're in Christ Jesus, the type of joy I'm talking about, and we're talking about this morning, the kind of joy that is not dependent on external circumstances, the kind of joy that comes from with God Himself, the kind of joy that can be there even in the most darkest of hours, that can't be yours apart from being in Jesus Christ. So maybe some of you this morning didn't make that decision. And it's something you do right where you sit. Again, it's not something I can do for you. The person beside you, behind you, in front of you can't do it for you. I can certainly, like Paul, as he did for the Jews, I could long deeply for you. If you're sitting here this morning and you do not know who Jesus Christ is, let me take 2 minutes, explain to you who He is, then you decide what you're going to do with it. The Scripture says very clearly that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that He is the very God, God in the flesh. For the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And in truth, that is who Jesus Christ is. He is the I Am. He is God. He is the one who thought of not robbery to be equal with God. But He made Himself of no reputation. He took upon Himself the form of a man. He became incarnate. He didn't come into the world as a mighty regal prince or a king. But He came into the world as a lowly servant, as a bond servant, as the only perfect servant of God. And He came into this world and He lived a perfect sinless life. And He did so with a view in mind. He lived that sinless life with a view in mind of being able to go to a place called Calvary, to a cross. And there upon that cross, He took upon Himself my sins. He took upon Himself your sins. I believe He took upon Himself the sins of the whole world. And as He was taking the sins of the whole world upon Himself, there God the Father, a holy and righteous God, poured out all of His divine wrath. He judged Jesus Christ for your sins. And then Jesus Christ was removed from that cross and was placed into a tomb, where He stayed. His body stayed for 3 days. But on the third day, by the very power of God, as God's stamp of approval, of His seal of approval upon the person of Jesus Christ and the work of Jesus Christ as being adequate once for all for sins, God by His mighty power raised Him from the dead. And He literally has been raised from the dead. He has now ascended as the right hand of God the Father, from which one of these days, and I don't know which day, maybe before this day comes to an end, I would pray and hope that He would step forward. And He'll call the dead in Christ first and the rest of us home. That message very simply is called the gospel. It is the good news concerning Jesus Christ. If where you sit this morning, if you understand that, then that is the Spirit of God convicting you of sin of unbelief. And I exhort you with all of my heart and all of my soul to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that you might enter into the joy of the Lord. Father, thank You again this morning for the joy of the truth of the Word of God. We thank You, Heavenly Father, for each and every provision You have provided for us in grace, in Christ. We thank You, Heavenly Father, for the reality of the truth, that because of Your grace, the death of Christ, Father, that through Your Word, to the fellowship of other believers, fellowship with Your own self, and Father, the privilege of prayer, that we can experience and know as a living reality Your joy, the very joy of Christ. Father, I pray again that the Spirit of God might be pleased with open hearts and minds, that we might have beheld wondrous things, this wondrous thing of joy from Thy Word. Help us, Father, to continue to grow together in the grace and the knowledge of Christ. Equip each of us, Father, through Thy Word for the work of ministry. In Christ's name we thank You. Amen.